while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
So we're here. This is Sermon 4 in our four-part sermon series where we look at those. And the purpose of this sermon series is to look at those times, those seasons in our lives, those moments. The series started with the title, What Goes Around, and I talked about, you know, what I call vending machine Christianity, vending machine faith. You know, you come to church, you sing the songs, you give your money, somebody prays, you say amen, you dance even, maybe you clap, and then you tell God, listen, I've done my bit, over to you now, sort me out. You know, and the sermon referenced the fact that, you know, we're all in need of God's grace, every single one of us. It's by His grace, and it's not because of what we do. The second week was perceived to receive, and I talked about what happens when, you know, in our faith, or what happens to our faith when we get into our feelings. Sometimes we're so in our feelings about faith. You know, I feel this, I feel that. And I reminded us that God doesn't always operate in the spectacular. He's not always in the earthquake and the raging fire. He's not always in the big winds. If you remember, those of you who were here or if you heard it online, I referenced the Soul Survivor Conference in Somerset. You know, there were all sorts of shenanigans going on with teenagers being teenagers. You know, the boys smoking weed and all of that stuff. And that's what I could see. They were playing Taylor Swift in the sanctuary. What kind of church is this? What kind of place of Christ is this? And then when we asked a bunch of 14-year-olds, what did you get out of this? One of them said, the manifested God, manifested presence of God in this place. While all I could hear was Taylor Swift, all I could see was teenagers being teenagers. All I could smell was the boy smoking weed. She kept her eyes on God, you know. And in that sermon, I also reminded us that the idea that we must face our problems alone is a lie. That's a lie. You don't have to face your problems alone. Last week was week 3, and with the theme reality check, Pastor Manuela, she questioned the why, the what, and the how of our faith. The why, she's, you know, why do we believe what we believe? You know, why do we have the faith that we have? The what was talking about the evidence for Christianity. You know, what do we have that can back up the faith that we have, the belief that we have? And the how, as in how do we trust the evidence? You know, is the evidence of God's word, the evidence of Christianity, is it trustworthy? In her sermon, she helped us understand Jesus is the only way. We do believe in one God, existing eternally in three persons of the Trinity. And we can trust the scriptures, they're divinely inspired of the Lord. You know, I love the section. She says, you know, there are situations and circumstances in our lives when you hear the words, you're blessed, and it doesn't feel like a blessing. You hear the words, it is well, and it doesn't feel like it is well. It feels like it's wishful thinking. But it is in those places, it is in those spaces that the Holy Spirit keeps us. And I want to strongly urge you to listen to all of these sermons. They're available online. They're on YouTube. Now that we've got 1,000 subscribers, yay. they're on YouTube. And they're on the PHBC. If you've got the PHBC radio app, you can go in there. You can listen to the sermons there. And of course, they're on the PHBC website. Today, the sermon title is The God Who Weeps. And I want to end the series by pointing out three things about our God, this great God of ours. Yet, He is the God who weeps. Weeps. As many of you will know, or some of you will know, I think, we had a funeral here this week. It was on Thursday. I'm just scanning. Oh, yes, because I greeted you earlier on. It was a, you know, funeral was here. So here I was with Pastor Manuela, you know, and we came alongside Colleen's family. I'm just going to say it, you know, because you're still in that place and God's been holding you. And I thank God for your testimony, even being here today. And we came alongside the family after what they experienced as what I call a double bereavement. Two people close to the family, you know, died within a short space of time. One particular person in the family stood out for me. She came to the funeral. This is the funeral of her great aunt. And when she came in, she just buried her father, you know, a week before. When I saw her after hugging her, I said, you know, how are you bearing up? How are you handling this? And with tears in her eyes, she said, I don't want to be here, but I choose to be here. I choose to do this, and I will do it with God's help. Whew. I was so, so encouraged. I was so inspired by the faith that brought her to the building. I was so inspired by the faith that kept her through the service here in the church and even at the graveside as she said goodbye. It was faith that kept her standing. It was faith that held her up. I've said it before, who we are on the mountaintop is nothing to boast about. I'm so sorry. Excuse my language, but anybody can dance on the mountain in the sunshine. That doesn't tell me who you are. Anybody can dance when they're given a large sum of money or a Bentley. Anybody can dance when the expected baby has been born, when the fiancé has finally proposed and put a ring on it. We can all dance and smile and rejoice and hold a positive outlook in those situations. However, who are we when the chips are down? Who do you become when they're saying bad things about you? Who do you become when you don't get that job? In fact, you got the job and then you lost the job. Who do you become, like Akosia said, when things look like they're going good and out of the blue, your brother dies? Who do you become when your relationship feels like it's about to fall off the edge or you lose your home? You see, the question really is, who are we when things don't go our way? Who are we? And that's important for us to hold in our hearts, hold in our minds, and hold before God. Because, you know, at moments like that, moments of pain and challenge, moments of loss, our faith collides with the real world. Reality hits us and it hits hard. And it's at those times that we see what we're really made of. You know, one of the hardest things to face is death. And when we're faced with death, there's a possibility, there's a real possibility that our personalities will change. There's a change right there. Obviously, as we grow, as we evolve through situations, we change anyway. We grow, we mature, we learn, we unlearn, of course. But death is one of those catalytic, you know, significant things that often makes a huge difference in our lives. I mean, let's be real here, you know. When you face suffering, Have you ever questioned God's love when you're suffering? I know I have in the past. I'd be like, Lord, do you care? Lord, are you there? I mean, by faith I know, but I don't know. Like the man whose son came before Jesus and he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Remember that story? Yes? No? Okay. Sometimes we question that. I mean, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to people? Sometimes we question that. Have you ever questioned God in the middle of suffering? We say, Lord, where are you? Have you popped out? Have you gone to the shops? Are you having a nap? In our text for today, which comes from John 11, 28 to 37, we see an aspect of Jesus that many people are not prepared for. When this aspect of Jesus shows up, most people aren't ready for it. It's one of those defining passages that deeply reveals who Jesus is. And many people were surprised. Then they were surprised by it. And even now, it's easy to be surprised by it. Because in this passage, through what happened, we see Jesus' deity. We see him as God. But we also see his humanity. We see him as man. And so despite, let's just give you a little bit of a story. What had happened before we get to the place where we read, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, they're friends with Jesus. Earlier on, we read in scripture, there's a particular point where Jesus pops by. He's like, gets to the house. He's like, what up? You know, and they're like, hey, how you doing, Jesus? And they're like, I'm all right. Do you want something to eat? Martha's like, let me fix you a meal. She goes in the kitchen. I mean, different accent, but it's the same story, right? And she goes in the kitchen and she's fixing him a meal. And, you know, Mary's there listening. Martha's like, hey, girl. Jesus, talk to her. She's not even helping me in the kitchen. You know, so they were good friends. They were good friends. Their brother Lazarus was sick. And Jesus was about his father's business. He was doing his stuff the way he does it. And they sent word and said, hey, you know, we need you to come quick. Your friend Lazarus is sick, the scripture says. And despite that appeal, Jesus chose to let him die. I mean, it wasn't, obviously it's not some willful, malicious, negligent act. Jesus didn't do it. He was sick. But the decision to allow it to happen was part of a bigger plan that Jesus had. And a plan that will see this story go on for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. The people who were there that day, Mary and Martha who were there that day, had no idea that 2,000 years later in a place called Pollard's Hill, God's people would be discussing this story. They had no idea. But God had a plan to bring God's glory, to show, to demonstrate God's glory in the presence of everyone there. Gonna get heavy today. On the 7th of August, 2022, I preached a sermon here called, did I skip that bit? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. So I was gonna say number one, three things I wanna point out. So I'll talk about that in a moment. Three things I do wanna point out about our text today, right? The first is that we don't always know God's plan. So I'm glad that came up on screen. We don't always know God's plan, all right? I'll jump to it. 7th of August, there it is, 2022. I stood here and I preached a sermon entitled, A Question of Forgiveness. In that sermon, for the first time, I spoke publicly about the circumstances that led to the death of my mother, my mom. This is 35 years ago. I talked about the man that caused the car crash and how even though that part of the story was an accident, what he did afterwards was not an accident. It was intentional. And I talked about how I needed to forgive him, okay? And how we can learn from that. Many of you have heard me talk about, you know, my mom passing away back in 1990 as being one of the greatest catalysts for the person that's standing in front of you today. Because when she died, my life took a different direction. Shortly after she died was when I started exploring counseling. And from there on, I started as a volunteer, then moving on to go and study it. And psychotherapy became a part of who I am. Before I knew it, I was serving in church in a different way. Before I knew it, I'm at Pollard's Hill Baptist Church, the best church in the whole wide world. But it was from that day, that pain that turned into something that God could use. And you've heard, and many of you have heard me talk about that as being a significant part of my story that set me on the journey to who I am today. And in this regard, I'm going to say some words that might be hard to hear at first, but I hope you will understand what I mean when I say, I love the thing that I wish had not happened to me. Did you hear that? I say, I love the thing that I wish had not happened to me. Paul said, it is good that I was afflicted, that I might speak a word in season to a weary soul. So hear my words clearly. I'm not saying I wished it to happen, I wanted it to happen, but I'm saying even that terrible tragedy, God used it to work for my good. I couldn't change what happened. I wish it hadn't happened. But I love how God has used it for my good. In fact, not just for my good, he's using it for your good. You know, because this great guy who's standing in front of you, 6'4", full of muscles, yeah? How would you know me? You know, very humble as well, right? But in the same way it was for Mary and Martha, you know, when their brother Lazarus had died, even though God could have immediately fixed the situation, because it was for his glory, he let it happen. Because it was for his glory, he allowed it to happen. He didn't do anything to stop it from happening. He let it happen. And do you know why? He let it happen because, painful or not, tragedy or not, there was something better and greater that was going to come out of it. As much as it may have been hard to understand, there was something better and greater that was going to come out of it. You know, the truth of it is that God never leaves us without a promise. I can't remember I've said it here before. You know, Apple. Do you remember when Apple first came out? Yeah? Some of you will remember. I can see a few people who are older than 20. Yes? That will remember when Apple first came out. And then the App Store. And they had a slogan for the App Store. Does anybody remember that slogan? Techie people? No? Said, there's an app for that. The App Store. Oh, you want to do da-da-da-da? Oh, there's an app for that. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, there's an app for that. You want this? There's an app for that. And that's how they used to promote the App Store. And the Apple Store just grew and grew and grew because you just knew that, right, anything I want to solve, there's an app for that. Let me say this, saints. I've said it before. I don't care what you're going through. There's a scripture for that. I don't care what the battle is. There's a scripture for that. No matter how hard it is, tough it is, there's a scripture for that. No matter how long it is, there's a scripture for that. He never leaves us without a promise. The choice, though, is ours, whether or not to walk in that promise, whether or not to trust in that promise, whether or not we will talk, you know, the language of that promise. Now, the second thing I want to point out about God, the God who weeps, is that beyond the first one, which is that we don't always know his plan, is that God always sees the bigger picture. Number two. When we look at Jesus' response, the way Jesus responded to Mary and Martha in their grief, it's possible for us to understand one important thing. And that is, no matter how bad our suffering, no matter how bad our pain, and you know, let me talk about some of the big challenges that we face, whether it be a financial situation, debt, mortgage issue, a relationship breakdown or a relationship breakup, or even a divorce, a miscarriage. No matter what it is that you're experiencing or you have experienced, for a Christian, suffering is never random. If you're a Christian, suffering is not a random act. It absolutely is not. In fact, as a Christian, nothing is ever random. What can be random as a Christian? God is sovereign. God knew it was coming. God knew it was coming. Yeah, of course, we don't fully know the reason why any Christian suffers. We don't fully know the reason why a Christian brother or sister. But we know there's a reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the New King James Version. Let me read it to you from the Easy Read Version. It says it this way. It says, we have small troubles for a while now, but these troubles are helping us gain an eternal glory. That glory is much greater than our troubles. We have small troubles for a while, and the troubles are helping us. I'm sorry, what did you say? Yeah, the trouble is helping us. The trouble is helping us. The Bible is saying your suffering is going to bring glory to God. This situation is temporary. This too shall pass. So in that case, don't focus on your suffering. Don't focus on the situation. Don't focus on the temporary stuff. Focus on God. Focus on the one who will be here after it has gone. Focus on the glory that he will get. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible tells us that God sees 1,000 years as if it was one day. And that means that to our eternal Father, right, time operates at a different level and in a different way to our understanding. Time to us, how time operates for us is not the way it operates for God. You see, God can allow someone, you know, we care about, maybe God allows them to die a decade early, a day early, 7 decades earlier than they should. But when you look at that in the scale of all of eternity, it's like they've been gone for an hour. So 2 Peter 3:8 tells us Jesus sees 1,000 years as one day. I did some calculations. You know I like numbers. Of course I did. So let me help you understand this in the context of those calculations. If 1,000 years, right, to us is one day to God, okay? Here come the numbers. To live for 70 years is the equivalent of living for 1 hour, 40 minutes and 48 seconds. 1 hour, 40 minutes, and 48 seconds. 97 years. Woo! We all know who I'm talking about. Is 2 hours, 19 minutes, and 41 seconds. On the scale of that calculation, let me give you another number. 36 years. And you know who I'm talking about. That was 52 minutes. 52 minutes, like that. Not even an hour. Now, here's the thing about 2 Peter 3:8. When you look at these numbers, you're like, wow, those are really tiny. 2 Peter 3:8 has two halves. And these two halves, right, help us see the point. 2 Peter 3:8, two halves. Yes, 1,000 years is like a day to God. However, the first part of that verse shows us that the opposite is also true. One day is as 1,000 years, it says. The first, it says one day is as 1,000 years. And this is important. I want you to pay attention to what this means. And I'm going to use my calculator to show you again. If one day is like 1,000 years, that means one human day, right, is 1,000 years to God, okay? And here, hold this. One day of your suffering is 1,000 years to God. Oh, ignore the text. It should say 1,000 years. And then that means 1 year of your suffering is 365,000 years to God. 10 years of your experience is 3.65 million years to God. That thing that you have battled with for 20 years is 7.3 million years to God. And if we're talking 36 years, it's 13.1 million years to God. Or should I show you 97? 97 comes in at just 34.5 million years to God. Saints, when you look at these numbers, when I look at these numbers, it tells me the same time our suffering is small in comparison to eternity, it's also true that the God who could have stopped it lives in that suffering much longer than we could ever imagine. He has experienced it way more than you could ever imagine. It's easy for us to look at our pain, our suffering, our situation, our circumstance, and we complain, we grumble, we mumble, you know, as if God has no clue what we're going through. But when you look at these numbers, something you've experienced for 10 years, God has experienced for 3.65 million years. You know, just last week, somebody asked me how I coped. How did I cope with everything that happened? Honestly, I have no clue. The coping wasn't my focus. I don't mean to bring the works of God down to a basic human level. But just to illustrate, it's a bit like when you go into hospital. If you've been admitted into hospital and, you know, someone says to you, so how many times are they going to take your, you know, observations, take your blood pressure? I don't know. Is that what you focus on? You know, how many individual tablets did they give you? You say, well, I don't know. But no, did you count? Did you actually count the tablet? How many people even look at the time? If the nurse says it's time for your tablet, you say, you're 5 minutes early. I mean, is that your focus? No. Your focus isn't the individual tablets. Your focus isn't the injections or how many cc's of fluid was in the IV bag. That's not your focus. Your focus is get better. You're looking at the bigger picture. You're trusting by faith that you will get better and get out of that hospital as quickly as possible. Similarly, in the time of grief, I wasn't looking at the situation. I was only looking at the presence of God, the one who could hold us and heal us, not just as a biological family, but as a spiritual family. It affected all of us. And I don't need to know or understand the details of what God did. Saints, when Nee died, I struggled with which box to put it in. I didn't know which box to put it in. As a father, I had hopes for my son. Of course I did. He was my eldest child. He was 36. Well, 36 less 3 days. I could see a vision of the kind of man he was going to become. I could see that. I was like, wow. I could see the kind of example he would be to his siblings. I could see his place in society, his place in the family. I could see his place in the kingdom of God. I was proud of him. And so many people know that. And some people that I know, and perhaps some of you who never spoke to me about it, struggled with the theology, you know, the theology of suffering. Some people did ask me. They did. And some questioned, you know, where was God when it was going on? Where was God when your son died? And my answer was, he was right there. You know, he was right there. It's okay, folks. You know, he was right there. He was right there. He was always where God always was. There. God's not absent. Who told you God is absent from your situation right now? Who told you God is absent from your challenge right now? That is a lie. Please don't believe it. God was right there. You know, I had an experience with Nii in 1993. I'll share this quickly with you. We were driving, I was coming, I don't know where I was coming from, in North London or something. He'd been unwell for some time, he'd had a cold. And this was when it was just me and him, single dad, all that stuff. And I was driving, and I knew we'd gone somewhere, and he wasn't feeling too well. I thought, oh, this cold's getting worse. He's running a bit of a temperature. I'm going home. So I strapped him in the back of the car, of course, car seats. In 1993, we had car seats, okay? When I was a child, what car seat? You could sit anywhere, you get bounced around, you'd be fine. So he was strapped in the car seat. And I remember driving through Piccadilly, literally just as I went round where the Eros statue is, turned right onto Haymarket. I heard a sound, and I sort of, there was a little bit of traffic, and I looked back, and he was having a fit. His body was stiff, his eyes were rolled back, and he was convulsing. I panicked. I didn't know what to do. I was like, so I parked the car. Literally, I left the car in the middle of the road. You know, opened the car door. Engine was still running. There used to be a cinema there. And I unstrapped him. I ran into the cinema. Can somebody call an ambulance? Call an ambulance. They were like, and while they were going, somebody said, no, we don't have a phone. I mean, we don't have a phone. But panic. I was panicking, they were panicking, then I suddenly remembered, oh my goodness, the car's in the streets with the engine running and the lights are on. And so I ran back in, I put him in there, because my brain, I suddenly thought, St. Thomas's Hospital is actually around the corner. It's not too far. You know, some of you who know London, it's not too far. So right there from Haymarket, we had strapped him in. And you know what I did? You know, there was a time you could do this, now people have sussed it. What I'm about to tell you. There was a time, no, the stuff we used to do in the 90s and with cars. Hey, Andy. You know what I did? I just started driving. One hand on the horn, and the other light flashing my lights. And people would get out of my way. I would go on the pavement. I'm kidding, I wasn't on the pavement. And people would get out of my way, like beeping. I got to St. Thomas's, drove where the ambulance is driving. You know, and it was just running a temperature. I mean, yeah, he fitted because his temperature was really, really high. They stabilized him. Next day, we were home. But obviously, as a parent, I was, oh my gosh, my baby, oh, you know. Yeah, I mean, I'm not like that anymore now. You know, I'm a tough guy. Yeah, just want you to know. Okay, yeah. And some of you parents, you have your own experience of anxiety and anguish over your child. Is my child gonna get better? You're sitting with a child who's unwell, so unwell they can't eat, they're losing weight. You understand that pain, that anxiety. Watching a child admitted to hospital, or watching a child in the recovery room after surgery, praying, hoping, wishing, wanting for recovery and restoration. Or how about this one? You're at an event at a park, and then some other child, those children, right? One of those children comes up and whacks your child, or pushes them over, or trips them up. It was an accident. You know, and your child has lost a tooth and there's a little bit of blood and all this sort of stuff. How do you feel? Doesn't it hurt to watch your child hurting? Does the pain your child, you know, the pain your child is in, does that pain not create pain for you? Does it not create distance between you and your child? It's like, I can't help you. I can't. When your child suffers, do you not also suffer? So how much more does God understand your pain? When you suffer for one day, God has watched that pain for 1,000 years. When you suffer, when you endure 10 years of pain, God has endured it for 3.65 million years. Let me remind you, God sees the big picture. He sees your suffering on earth, and yes, he compares it to eternity. He knows it's like a grain of sand on a beach. Yet, we can find hope in the promise of eternity. Of course we can. But at the same time, To God, our pain is his pain. He feels it much longer and much more deeply than we do. So as I've said, we don't always know God's plan, and he sees the bigger picture. The third point, the final point I want to make today, a nice, proper, theologically sound three-point sermon, is that our sorrow is God's sorrow. You know, I want to point out a verse from our text. It was read earlier on. John chapter 11, verse 33. It refers to Jesus' response immediately after he was confronted by Lazarus' sister Mary. In fact, let me read verses 32 and 33 for you to see it clearly. It says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Verse 33 is the one where it says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. And if you look at the text in a commentary or the original language in which it was written, it talks about that him being visibly moved. It compares it. It's like, you know, like when you're trying to suppress tears, you're trying to, you know, that sort of gaspy, you know, almost snorting sound. You're, you know, the tears want to burst out of you, but you're trying to hold them in. The text talks about that. That's where it says Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then by the time you get to verse 33, the absolute shortest verse in the English language Bible, Jesus wept. He couldn't hold it in any longer. Now, here's the thing that I wrestled with. Here's the thing that I was like, okay, hold on, Lord, what's going on here? Jesus intentionally let Lazarus die. He knew Lazarus was going to die. He was like, yeah, don't worry about it. God's going to be glorified. He knew that. And those of you, as I said, you know, he did it, as I said earlier on, those of you know the story, he did it to demonstrate his power. He let it happen. He also knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, because that was the demonstration of power. So why would, and obviously, as he demonstrated that power, he shows the world he has victory over death, right? So why would he cry? Why was he moved? Why was he upset? Why was he deeply moved in spirit? Why did the king of the universe end up distressed? Earlier on today, I said at the moments of pain and loss, our faith collides with the real world. And it's at that time we see what we are truly made of. Well, guess what? When our faith and our pain, when our belief collides with the real world, in those times of loss, pain, grief, despair, doubt, hardship, suffering, at those same times, we see what God is truly made of. We see him show himself. Jesus wept because of the suffering experienced by his friends. He wept because of the suffering experienced by the people in the community. The king of the universe, Jesus, God in the flesh, wept because of the sadness he saw around him. And how that sadness was an illustration of sadness in general, it touched him in that way. Jesus took on the role of the mourner because those that he loved were heartbroken and they were in mourning. He saw them suffer and it made him suffer. Of course, it was a short amount of time. In the prospect of heaven, in the prospect of eternity, it's a short amount of time. And if you think back to our calculator, you know, the truth of it is the best Christian life and the worst Christian life, the most fantastic Christian life and the most challenged Christian life, both of them will each, at one point or another, be a faded memory. But in spite of this, God above, the one who knows exceedingly, abundantly, above everything, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, our God weeps for us because our pain causes him pain. And he weeps with us. I don't know if you've ever seen the movies, Lord of the Rings. There's a Lord of the Rings trilogy. I haven't seen all of them. But as I prepared for this, I was doing some research. I read something that caught my attention from one of them. There's a movie called The Return of the King, Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. And in that movie, somebody asks Gandalf, It says, when the king comes back, is everything sad going to become untrue? That's the question that was asked. When we think about that question in the context of this sermon, I think it's a great question. And I'm going to answer it in the context of today's sermon. You see, because we have a God who weeps with us, who weeps for us, absolutely all of our sad experiences will one day become untrue. Remember again, 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us that our light affliction, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This means that all of our present sufferings, all of our present struggles, mental struggles, our thoughts, our illness, our despair, our grief, the loss we've experienced, the fraud that was done against us, the pain that we experienced, all of it is going to evaporate at the sight of God's kingdom manifested. Your failing faith might feel like it's a setback, but let me tell you, your setback can be a setup for you to step up in life. Oof. Yeah, I said it and I was like, ooh, that's a quote right there. Your failing faith can be the beginning of something that's bigger and stronger and better in your Christian walk, in your Christian journey. The truth of it is sometimes tears need to be shed for new life to begin. It's possible. Yet we hold on to the recognition and the hope that even though we cry right now, the day is coming when He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. BHBC family, let me close. I tell you this, you know, as we've journeyed through this series, failing faith, you know, it feels like we've wrestled with what it feels like when Christianity crumbles, when Christianity breaks down because of pain, because of difficulty in the real world. When reality meets hope, when life meets spirituality, sometimes our faith can fail. Sometimes it can falter. Sometimes it can fall. But it is important that it leads us to a place of greater resolve. We come back and we come back stronger. We come back with a greater determination. Say, no, not again. Not again. Like that song, the Chumbawamba song. Do you remember, anybody remember Chumbawamba? From the 1980s. I can see some people smiling and nodding, taking you back to your days watching Top of the Pops. The song says, I get knocked down, I get up again. They're never gonna keep me down. We should do a Christian version of that. Pardon? There is one. Oh. Okay. There's the Christian version of that. Donnie McClurkin. We fall down and we get up. You know it? We fall down and we get up. For a saint is just a sinner who fell down and got up. Most of us are living witnesses to this 2025. The 2025 that the Ayarinde family experienced. The 2025 that Pollard's Hill Baptist Church family experienced. Despite wanting otherwise, there'd be many tough periods. And yet, this year is not over. 2025 is not done. We still got another 10 weeks, folks. Yeah, I said it. So here's my challenge to you. When difficult times come, and they will come, whether they come in 2025 or 2026 or 7 or 8, they will come. When difficult times come, will you lean on God? Will you lean on the community of Christ, the family of faith in which Christ, God has placed us? When your heart is overwhelmed, will you resist the urge to run and be led to your bed or your bestie or your buddy? When your heart is overwhelmed, will you resist the urge to just run and be doom scrolling on Instagram? Or when your heart is overwhelmed, lead you to Netflix to go watch something to cheer yourself up? Will you resist the urge to depend on comfort resist the urge to depend on control. When it feels like you're experiencing failing faith, please remember you must look for, you must wait for, and you must trust for the God of the universe, the God who weeps with you, the God who weeps for you. And as you do so, I trust that a new faith will emerge in you, through you, and from you that will bring glory to His matchless name.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.